all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. There are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Lord, as we continue in our worship of you this morning, I pray that our ears would be quick to hear your word. Pray that our hearts would be quick to apply your word. Lord, I just pray that we would worship you through obedience to your word this morning. Lord, I also want to pray for the Glover family in the loss of Joe Glover this week. And we do pray for them, and we pray for your comfort and strength in a very special way. Lord, would you meet our needs here this morning? May we look to you, and may we trust your word as we study it together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the words that we often use to describe the essence of the Christian life is liberty. And we use that word because we understand that once we were captives to sin and to the law, but now we are liberated in Christ through his death on the cross and through him taking my sin upon himself. And many of you can recall the day in which you finally saw your sin for what it was. And you saw and you understood the bondage that it had on you, and so you repented of that sin and you put your faith in Christ. And often what many people will say when they get to that point is they'll say it felt like chains of bondage fell off and that they were free and that they were liberated. And that's not just some subjective feeling. That is an objective reality. John 8:31-32 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And so becoming a Christian brings that freedom to our lives. But after you become a Christian, what is this liberty and what does this freedom actually mean? Another way that we can ask the question is, how am I supposed to live in this world as a Christian? What is biblical and what is not biblical? How do I discern and apply my freedoms and liberties in Christ to this ever-changing culture? Well, Romans 12:2 tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You'll find in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but that we would be protected from the world. In other words, we're not to become isolationists as Christians. We're to stay engaged in our world so that we can be an example of Christ to our world and so that we can bring the gospel to the world without being contaminated by it. Now the question is, how are we supposed to do that? Well, there's often two responses to that, and both responses I want to refer to here are really two extremes. The first is legalism. Legalism is all about rules that make up everything. They make everything black and white that the scriptures don't specify. And in the process, they elevate those rules to the same biblical authority as to everything else scripture says. It's a list of do's and don'ts, and then it's demanding that everybody comply to those lists of regulations. Okay, these are people who are controlled by rules, not the Spirit of God. Okay, some of you may have come from churches that were very legalistic. Maybe they had you sign a document of things you could and couldn't do that aren't specifically referred to in Scripture. Some people get legalistic about education in terms of the homeschool and public school and private school thing, and they plant the flag and declare a war on that. Okay, but we can't do that because the Bible doesn't plant a flag and declare war on that. The Bible in Ephesians 6 refers to the fact that parents should raise their children in whatever educational choice they make. They are responsible for the instruction of that child in the Lord. Some people get legalistic about how many kids you should have. Okay, well, the Bible's big on marriage, the Bible's big on family, the Bible's big on kids, but it doesn't give numbers. At least I haven't found that verse yet. And you say, well, how come you have five kids? Because I wanted to have five kids. You know, some people look at you real strange when you go into public places and all these children come in with you, you know. I think, man. But whatever you choose to do, that's we have freedoms in those areas, and we need to be careful that we don't become legalistic in them. The problem with legalism is that people equate obedience to their lists of rules as being spiritual. And yet legalism is bondage because it robs you from true freedom in Christ. You can't show me a list big enough or long enough that has ever spiritually transformed the heart of an individual. Because it minimizes the Word of God and it stifles the work of the Spirit of God. Okay, so that's legalism. The other way that people respond is really going to the complete opposite direction, and that is license. Where everything is acceptable and everything is free for us to do. And some take that freedom to the point that they say, since God forgave me of all my sin, which includes the past, the present, and the future, I can do whatever I want with whomever I want, whenever I want to do it. But Christian liberty, we find, is not an unbridled license to do whatever I want. 1 Peter 1:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Okay, so freedom or Christian liberty is not legalism, nor is it license. And yet the truth of the matter is, I think we all have tendencies to lean one way or the other, depending on how we grew up, depending what our influences have been. But in either case, I think we need to be careful that we don't fall into either of these categories, because I think both of them are extremely dangerous, because both of them paralyze true Christian freedom. True freedom and liberty is submission to the Word of God, and it is surrender, or you could even say slavery, to the Spirit of God. Ironically, it is discovered by placing oneself in bondage to Jesus Christ. You say, okay, but still, how do I know what I can and cannot do? Well, you begin by opening your Bible and figuring out what your Bible says. Because when you open your Bible, you will find a whole bunch of stuff that you don't even have to wonder about, because it makes clear and gives us clear commandments from God that put together a framework that defines what is right and what is wrong. Now, if you're fairly new to Rothbury Community Church, one of the things that we believe here is that we believe that the Bible is relevant for all people at all times and in all places. And so sin is always sin. Sin is always wrong. Sin always violates the holy standards of God. Sin always ruins lives. It always destroys God's best, and it always stifles freedom. Okay, so for example, murder is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Homosexuality is always wrong. Pornography is always wrong. Gossip is always wrong. Getting drunk is always wrong. And we can go on and on here. Last week in our passage, we discovered getting married to a non-Christian is wrong. Okay, so the first question we need to ask ourselves before engaging in some activity or practice is, can I? According to what the Bible says, can I do this? And there's a lot of stuff that we can just look at right clear as a bell in Scripture and say, no. The second question then is, should I? And that is the question that is being asked of Paul. It has to do with what the Bible doesn't say is right or wrong. It has to do with the gray areas of life, the things that aren't clear in the Word of God, the things that the Bible doesn't speak directly to. And in fact, Paul spends an entire 3 chapters dealing with this issue. Now, that was a very lengthy introduction this morning to finally get you to the first point. And that is the problem stated. The concern or the question that the Corinthians had is spelled out immediately here in verse 1, as it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." All right, and that was the hot topic of the day. You say, why was that? Because the Greek culture worshipped many little g gods. They had a god of war, they had a goddess of love, they had a god and goddess of just about everything else that you could think of. And so it was common practice to sacrifice animals to these idols, to these gods and goddesses in these pagan temples. Okay, it was idolatry worship. And so meat sold in a Gentile market or in the grocery store of the day in Corinth could have first been used as a sacrificial meat in a heathen temple. Part of it would have been burned at the altar, part of it would have been eaten at the temple, and then the remainder of it would have been sold into the general market for personal consumption. So, there were those in the Corinthian church that were saved out of that pagan worship and now face situations where they would have been invited, say, to a large social event where there would have been a great feast, And of course, there would have been a spread of meat previously offered to idols. They would have been invited to different homes where that meat could have been offered up to an idol. Perhaps they just went to the market to buy meat and found out that this was meat that was offered to an idol. Okay, which didn't affect the quality of the meat, but it raised a lot of questions in their mind. Should I buy this meat as a Christian, knowing the fact that it's been sacrificed to an idol? Is that right? Is it a sin? And so some of these Corinthian Christians that used to believe in these idols felt uncomfortable eating meat offered to idols and felt as if they were denying their Christian faith. Okay, it was hard for them not to associate this meat with idolatry and maybe a whole bunch of other sinful practices. And yet, on the other hand, there were the others that had become Christians that recognized that an idol was dead, it was meaningless, and so they didn't have a problem eating the meat. So to some degree, we've got an issue here. There's some divisiveness in the church because of this. Now, we may look at this and say, well, I really don't connect with this issue of meat being sacrificed to idols. And I would agree, because I'm assuming that most of us haven't done anything like that lately. And so how is this relevant for us this morning? Well, the answer is the specific situation is not relevant for us. However, there are numerous other issues that are not spelled out in the Bible that are just as relevant for us, thus causing us to ask the same questions the Corinthians asked. Is this right of me to do this? Is it right for me to practice this? Is it a sin or is it not a sin? What does it all mean for me as a Christian? Those are legitimate questions to ask. And we'll look at specifically what some of those issues are here shortly. But let's look secondly at the prognosis Paul gives to the situation. And he refers to two general things. One is a practical reminder, letter A. He says, but there in the middle of verse 1, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now here's the thing. Many of the Corinthian Christians took pride in what they knew. Knowledge was everything to them. Paul addressed a lot of that in chapter 1. We often hear the popular slogan today, knowledge is power. You've seen commercials even for that, I'm sure. Okay, that's where they were at here. Somehow they thought that knowledge gave them power to figure everything out, and somehow it made them feel more spiritual. In this case, many of them knew that pagan gods weren't real, and therefore meat sacrificed to these idols was still just food, and it didn't hinder them spiritually. But the problem here is that many of the Corinthians were mature in their knowledge, but they were immature in their love. They thought that because of their knowledge, they were spiritually superior, and thus they began to look down on those that struggled eating meat that were offered to idols. Their knowledge was puffing them up. And even though they thought it was solving the problem, it was actually creating a greater problem amongst fellow believers. Now, let me give you an illustration that maybe helps put this into perspective a little bit. I'm sure those of you that are parents have experienced at least some of your children, if not at least one of your children, telling you that they're afraid of the dark. They're afraid at night, right? Especially when they go to bed at night. And so what do? Well, the first thing I often find myself doing is explaining the logical knowledge and information with that child that, well, in reality, things are really no different than in the daytime. Everything functions the same way, and you go on and on and on about this knowledge, and you think, if they can just understand the practical knowledge of what this means, you know, they won't have an issue. Well, does that work? Usually not. And so what do? Well, what you do is you comfort them, and you empathize with them, and you pray with them, and you tell them that you'll check on them periodically. See, that's loving them. And that is what Paul is concluding here in saying that those of you who think you know it all, watch out, because you really don't know what you ought to know. The reminder here being that love is so vitally important because love is the thing that builds up. It does way beyond what knowledge can do. In other words, love does what is most helpful to others, not just yourself. Love puts yourself in the shoes of others, not just your own. And I think the key to this is in verse 3, where Paul says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." In other words, you can know everything about God in your head, but you may not love him in your heart. But to love God is evidence that you truly know God, or more importantly, that he truly knows you. And if we love God and he knows us, 1 John tells us, and we heard some of that passage earlier, that we will also then love one another. You will be considerate and patient with others' spiritual maturity. You won't just do things that will hinder their spiritual growth. In this case, eat meat in front of those that really struggle with this idea. And so there's a very practical reminder, first saying, listen, it's fine that you have this knowledge, but knowledge isn't the thing that's ultimately going to fix the problem here. Then the other thing he refers to is a theological affirmation, verses 4 through 6. And again, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. What Paul is saying here, and by what Paul is saying here, is that he's affirming that knowledge is important. You need love, but that doesn't mean you throw knowledge out the door. What you believe is vital to your faith. And so we need to grow in the knowledge of God's word. Colossians 1 verse 9 says we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And we need to know what the Bible says, and we need to know that there is one God and that every other so-called God does not exist. We need to know that God created the heavens and the earth. We need to know that all things, including each of us, were created for him and for his glory. That is important theological knowledge. But at the same time, knowledge on its own, or knowledge not accompanied with love, is useless, it is incomplete, and it'll simply give you a fat head. Now, what Paul does next is really, really important. And what you'll notice is that he doesn't come up with a bunch of new rules. Okay, he doesn't do the legalistic thing. But on the other hand, he doesn't suggest that they can just go ahead and do whatever they want. He doesn't do the license thing. Well, what he does is he provides the principles needed, number three. And what principles are is what I like to call a biblical filtering system that we use as believers to help us make decisions about things and activities that are not specified in the Bible. Okay, there's no commandments that say you should or shouldn't do these things. And so when that happens, we should be using the principles of God's word to guide us, to give us wisdom as to whether or not we should do whatever it is. That's what principles are for, all right? So this is not an exhaustive list. There will be much more that we go through here in the next couple chapters, but these are the main principles we need to think about from these verses, all right? There's four things. First of all, be considerate of others' weaknesses. Be considerate of others' weaknesses. Verse 7 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. All right? So just because you feel like you have the liberty to do something that is not prohibited in Scripture does not mean that everyone else has that same liberty. People have areas in which they are weak. Some people are weak when it comes to alcohol. Some people are weak when it comes to certain types or even styles of music or secular music. Some people are weak when it comes to having a TV in their home. Some people are weak and have a conviction that they shouldn't participate in any kind of Halloween activity in terms of trick-or-treating, whatever. Because maybe the association with those things is a very real struggle for them. So for these individuals that have a strong conviction not to participate in something, it would be a sin for them to do so. Okay, we need to understand that. Now, is it a sin for everybody else? Not necessarily. But for those of us that may not be weak in those same areas, we are to be considerate and we are to be sensitive to others' weaknesses. All right? So we need to start with that principle. Okay? Your Christian life isn't just about you and your freedoms. Okay? It's about how you and your freedoms affect other people as well. And so we need to be considerate, because everybody's at different places in their Christian walk. Second thing, letter B, we need to be committed to others' edification. Verse 8 says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. In other words, food, he's getting down to the, I mean, this is a hot issue, and he's basically saying, this food issue is not that important when it comes right down to it. It's actually rather trivial. So whether you're at liberty to do something or whether you're not at liberty to do something, it's not going to get you closer to God. Okay, that's what he's saying. But then verses 9 and 10, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Okay, so the job of the strong is not to make the weak feel stupid and ignorant, but to build them up. It's to have compassion, not contempt. And so we should never try to influence a fellow Christian to do anything that the Holy Spirit, through that person's conscience, is protecting them from. In other words, I shouldn't do anything to violate their conscience. Because if they violate their conscience on account of me, I've caused them to sin. And if I've caused them to sin, then I have sinned. Verse 12 says, we have then sinned against Christ. Well, that's serious. All right, so principle number three. Letter C, be conscious of giving up your rights. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, and this is really where the rubber meets the road here. When push comes to shove, Paul doesn't say, I know what's right. Get your act together and eat meat like everybody else. I mean, come on already. No, what Paul says here is that I am willing to restrict my freedoms for the sake of not causing someone else to sin. It's beautiful. So let me give a couple illustrations, maybe just to help us make application here. Some Christians, and I referred to this one earlier, some Christians, because of a matter of conscience, choose not to have a TV in their home. And I find there's a growing amount of people that are doing this. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. As long as you don't preach the idea that everyone else is sinning if they have a TV. Okay, that becomes then legalism. Now, if you have a TV, I think we would be clear in understanding that we're not to be watching stuff that the Bible is pretty clear that we shouldn't be watching, right? Immorality and all the other stuff that mocks Christianity and things like that. And yet on the other side, if you have people over that don't have a TV, you should be sensitive enough after supper not to turn on Monday Night Football. And you should be sensitive enough not to turn on your favorite show, you know, that you wait for every week. Because that's just thinking of yourself, and it's not being sensitive to the conscience of that individual. The other illustration, and I think this is clearly one that's more debated in the church today, is that of alcohol. Okay, there are those that feel at liberty to consume a glass of wine with their meal or have a beer, whatever. There are those that are adamantly opposed to such an idea. Okay, there are those that come from alcoholic backgrounds, and to them, alcohol is associated with all sorts of sin and other memories that bring with it shame and even temptation. And just from a personal standpoint, it is this principle that we're on right now, and I think I've mentioned this before, that convicts me in the position that I'm in as a pastor to understand that it's probably not the greatest idea in the world for me to consume alcohol, knowing full well that my freedom to drink could be a significant stumbling block in the life of other people who say, well, if the pastor does it, then I mean, I'll just do what the pastor does, right? And it's a significant stumbling block because it is one of those areas in which destroys probably more lives and more families as much as anything else today. So I think it's important for me to be extremely careful. Now don't read into that. Don't take it for more than what I just said. That's all I'm saying. That's a personal conviction. And those are things we all have to work through. But we need to understand that giving up rights for the good of others is just being Christ-like. We need to remember that Christ died for our weaker brother or sister. And so we need to ask ourselves this question: is exercising my liberty so important that I'm willing to damage the faith of others? Christian freedom is exercised in the framework of loving one another. And it is in loving one another that we may need to apply this principle in restricting our freedoms so that we do not make our brother or sister stumble into violating their conscience and therefore falling into sin. And so love restricts its liberties for the good of others. Right? That's what this principle means. And then lastly, and then we're going to close. Be controlled by God's Spirit. Okay, this principle is not directly stated here, but it's clearly implied. And I think this is extremely important because all of us have a natural tendency to be selfish and prideful about what we want to do and how we use our freedoms, I guess. And so we need the power and we need the wisdom of God's Spirit to help us do what Jesus would do in whatever situation we're dealing with. Okay? Whatever issue it may be. And so we need to stay close to him. We need to love him, as it talked about in verse 3. We need to depend on him, and he will then help us apply these principles in a way that would bring glory to him, that would help us edify one another, and it would help mature our own hearts as God would want them to mature. So, the application to this message is completely different for all of you. And it is because I can't stand here behind the pulpit this morning and say you should or shouldn't do this or that when it comes to issues that are not directly addressed in Scripture. But what I can tell you this morning is that you should prayerfully apply the principles that Scripture gives us. Because if you sincerely do that and work them out, God will give you the answer you need. And if God is giving all of us the answers we need, then what will happen is there won't be divisiveness over issues of conscience. That some of you have freedoms to do and others don't. And there will be unity. And if there is unity with all of those preferences that we have that are different, man, what is that? Like, what kind of a testimony is that to the world? It's like all of these people can hang out together and they can be completely of one mind and spirit, even though they have different opinions about all of this stuff. Well, how does that happen? It happens by the Spirit of God. And so let's remember, you have freedoms, but you are also free not to exercise them. You're also free to accommodate others, and you're also free to give away your freedom out of love for people. Truth of the matter is, when you work out your freedoms in that way, you're not losing anything. Let's remember that Christ is the source of our liberty, but he is also the source of our love. And sometimes love limits liberty, and love is willing to sacrifice liberty for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, which will then bring glory to him. I thought, you know, this is one of those Sundays that it would probably be good just to have a Q&A for the next hour. Because I'm assuming there's a lot of stuff going through your mind as to certain issues that maybe you feel strongly about, issues of conscience that you feel strongly about. Issues that maybe you struggle with because you know other people do certain things that you feel strongly that you shouldn't. And how to work some of that out. But it's okay. It's okay. I think God's Spirit will answer the Q&As for us as we seek him. And that is what we really need to do this morning. So let's bow. Lord, we first thank you for the freedoms that we have in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for your word that defines what that is and what that looks like. Lord, your word says that your word is not burdensome. It's not restrictive, but it's freeing, Lord, as we follow you and as we obey you. Because your word protects us from stuff that ruins our freedom, ruins our relationship with you. And so help us to take delight in your word, O God, and to follow you. Lord, when it comes to these areas that your word isn't so clear on, thank you, Lord, that you've provided these principles to help us. But in order for those principles to help us, Father, we need to walk with you. We need to be in fellowship with you. We need to be sensitive to your spirit. We need to be willing to do the things that you convict us of, or maybe willing not to do the things that you convict us of. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that we wouldn't try to answer the question with just putting a bigger list together in our minds, but that we would put greater dependence on you, allowing you, Lord, to answer the questions and to bring unity to the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you can do that in a way that we just can't do it ourselves. Give us the ability to love one another and help us to frame our freedoms with your love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.